Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the third message in our series on Titus, as we study how to set the church in order. This week we will see that we must set our defense in order as we study Paul's message on false teachers. If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Place, what is it that makes a good story? Specifically, I'll ask a more specific question. What is it that makes a good villain? What makes a villain so compelling in a story? Whether it's books, movies, TV shows, the best villains are always the ones that are a reflection of the hero. So in Beauty and the Beast, Gaston's urge to be seen and praised for his strength and his power reflects the beast's shame over his outward appearance and fear of his power. And they reflect each other. They make each other more clear in the story. In Star Wars, Darth Vader's power, immaturity, and fear reflect and give warning to Luke. In the second Captain America movie, the main character is struggling with his allegiance to his organization and his country. And who does he fight? A man who's been brainwashed to follow his organization. And of course, so that I'm not accused of only talking to nerds, in every romantic comedy, why does the girl fall for the nice guy at the end of the movie? Because she spent a big chunk of the movie with the jerk, right? That's what happens in every one of those, it seems like. Characters like these are often best explored and understood when examined through comparison to their opposite. And I think Paul understands this just truth of writing. So last week, we studied what a godly elder is supposed to look like. And this week, Paul wisely places another section explaining to us what a false teacher looks like. And so when we look at these two passages together, when we look at the false teacher in light of what a godly elder should be, it exposes the evil. And when we look at the false teacher in light of what a godly elder should be, it exposes the godliness of the elder. When we look at them in comparison, it gives us more depth. And this comparison, this connection between these two, it's essential to understand it. Look at Titus 1:10. The very first word of Titus 1:10, what is it? For. Which means the paragraph that's from 5 to 9 is connected to the paragraph from 10 to 16. In other words, Paul is saying, here's why, Titus, here's why you need to make establishing godly elders your number one priority. One of the reasons is because you're going to be facing many false teachers. And that's our topic for today, setting our defense in order. Paul has written that Titus may set things in order in the churches of Crete. Today we are working to set our defense in order. How can we best defend against false teachers? So we're going to read our text, then we'll pray. We're going to start in Titus 1:9. Here's what the Word of God says. Speaking of the godly elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray and ask God to bless this time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that though we live in a day where the church is under attack from false teachers, both inside and outside, from every angle, we have the word of truth that we can stand fast on, that we can hold firm to. God, I pray, help us to do that as we strive to set our defense in order in our young church, that we would not become wrongly focused, that we would not miss the hope of the gospel in the midst of the attack. God, I pray, open our hearts and our minds. Let this not be a day where we study the evil of false teachers only, but the evil in our own hearts and how we can defend against it through the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I think there are some important lessons to learn. In fact, three key truths that we can learn from this text about false teachers. The first is that Paul warns us about their message. We see this in verses 9 and 10, and then we'll skip down to 14 and 15. Paul describes the message of false teachers. He says this, "The godly elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." And then skip down to verse 14. "They are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, for both their minds and their conscience are defiled." This is the message of false teachers, and it is defined in three ways in our text. First, the message is knowingly contrary to the Bible. It is knowingly contrary to the Bible. Remember in verse 9, Paul says specifically that the godly elder should rebuke which group? The group who contradicts the word as taught. To contradict something, you have to know what it says. If you say something and I say something, I don't know what you've said. I'm not contradicting. I'm just saying something different. Contradiction requires knowledge. Thus, false teachers are knowingly contrary to the Bible. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that when a cult member or a false teacher comes to your house, they're swirling their little evil mustache thinking, "I know the Bible says I'm wrong, but I'm going to tell them anyway." That's not what Titus is saying. Rather, it is that though they have read the word, though they know the truth of the word, they deny it in their hearts and they put up all these false doctrinal messages in order to deceive both themselves and others. They know the word condemns them and they stand condemned because of it, but still they teach something false. This is why Paul describes them as insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They're insubordinate or disobedient in the extreme because they are knowingly, intentionally, and purposefully rebelling against what the word says. This word is used of those who rebel against their government, which is pretty timely this week. Insubordinate, we've seen pictures of what that looks like. And how are they empty talkers? Well, in essence, their speech is empty because it has no real substance. Every false gospel, when examined in detail and in depth, falls apart. It's full of holes. It's full of contradictions. It doesn't hold water. And because false teachers in their heart know this, they have nothing of substance to say. So it's all very shallow. And it's all very light. It's about feeling good and being happy. It's all based on nonsense. And thus they are deceivers. Again, you can only deceive someone if you know what the truth is and you tell them something else on purpose. False teachers lead people not toward the gospel, but from away from it, like their father, the devil, a liar from the beginning. False teachers promote an empty message. But remember, deceivers deceive who first? They always deceive themselves first. A deceiver first deceives himself. And so while we should condemn false teachers and expose them, while God condemns false teachers, we must be mindful they are first self-deceived. That is why they are able to deceive. The description of insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, I think this should give us pause, and I want to make a comment before we go further into this discussion. How quick are we to use the phrase false teachers when talking about someone? I know in the past, certainly, I think God's grown me in this, it was quick off of my tongue. But this label, false teachers, I think this is telling us it should be very carefully reserved and used very sparingly. In fact, according to this text, unless someone has knowingly contradicted the gospel of Jesus Christ and is actively and intentionally teaching a false gospel, I would urge you not to call them false teachers. In our culture, it's easy to use labels to make people into villains that we don't need to respect or treat with dignity. We saw this again all through this week as the media just used a ton of labels on the people gathered, and the people gathered used a ton of labels about the media and the government. Labels were thrown everywhere. And if you label someone as a domestic terrorist or you label someone as a tyrant, you don't have to have a real conversation about the issue because now you've just labeled them and shut it down. in our Christian culture, let that never be said of our church. Let us instead be gracious, quick to listen, and very slow to condemn. Just because someone disagrees with us on even a secondary issue or a not so important issue does not make them a false teacher. It may make them wrong. In all honesty, it may mean that we're wrong, right? Because we don't have the absolute control of truth. But disagreement over anything but the gospel does not make someone a false teacher. It just means there's a difference. So we must be careful with this term. So as we talk about false teachers in the rest of this message, please don't think of your cousin who you have slightly different views than. Think of those who intentionally, knowingly are contrary to the Bible. Paul further defines the message of false teachers. In verse 10 and 14, he says that their message is knowingly aligned with condemned heresy. These false teachers were aligned with the circumcision party. It may be that not all of them were members of that party, but they were all aligned with that party. And this party and their message had already been condemned by the church. In Acts chapter 15, there's a church council that gathers, and they discuss Gentiles who are saved, do they need to follow the law? And the church as a whole, led by the apostles, makes the decision that that is not what the Bible says. The Bible does not hold Gentiles to the law. And so they say, Gentiles don't have to hold the law. That's the official decision of the church gathered. As we talked about the role of the church and the purpose of Scripture in our last series, one of the things we said is that the Bible is ultimately the source of truth. That's where we get truth from, right? Amen. All right, good, yes. So, the Bible's where we get truth from. I'm a little nervous about how long that took, but yes, the Bible's where we get truth from. But the guardian of the truth, the pillar and buttress of the truth, what supports the truth is the church. And so, if we are tempted to hold to a position or we meet someone who holds to a position that has already been condemned by the church, that should make us really nervous. Again, the church is not the source of truth. The church had, most of the church had gone astray. Luther stood against that. Calvin and the other reformers stood against that. We're thankful for that. But the whole church never went astray. And the church as a whole, when they have made decisions based on the Scriptures, they should not be the authority, but a support of the authority. Why am I talking about all this? Well, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And one of the things that is tempting for us in our day and age is we love, just like the Greeks, we love to hear something new. And so this cult arises, this new teacher arises, and he starts saying things, and we're like, man, maybe he's got something there. Maybe he's onto something there. Well, if we do enough research, I can promise you, every new cult, every new false Christian gospel, it is based on some ancient heresy that's already been condemned. We as humans are not that creative. And Satan with his lies is not that creative. He's been telling the same lies forever. This is why knowing church history is important. Because when someone comes to you and says, hey, if you join my church, you can be a god. We'd be like, "That's I don't even have to go to church history. That's in Genesis 3. When someone comes to you and says, hey, you can be holy and righteous and absolutely pure and never sin again in this life, we can go, you know what? There was a church council on that in the 400s. When someone says Jesus isn't really God, we can say that's pretty much every church council ever, right? Knowing church history helps us support the truth of Scripture. We know that if someone is teaching a message knowingly aligned with condemned heresy, they are not speaking the truth. Paul is warning Titus of these false teachers. They know their message is contrary to the gospel. They know it's aligned with condemned heresy, yet they teach it anyway. And I say that because it's not like the people in Crete had not heard of the Jerusalem Council. They knew that happened, and still they listened to the members of the circumcision party. And number three, we see that their message is knowingly focused on outward obedience. This may be the most practical one for us today. Verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Paul is teaching here, it's very clear, but only when we understand how he's using these words. So we have to do a little bit of study. We must remember that Scripture never violates Scripture, and this verse has been ripped out of context and abused terribly. It is not saying that believers can enjoy illegal drugs or pornography or tax evasion or whatever we want because to the pure, all things are pure and we can do what we want. That's clearly not what it's saying. Paul cannot be saying believers can do whatever they want because they are pure. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. What is then Paul saying? Paul's using the word pure to refer to those things which are considered ritually clean, those the circumcision party would have supported and wanted, and defiled as those things which are ritually impure. This would have been something following the Jewish law. So you can eat beef, but you can't eat pork. Things like that. Thus, what Paul is saying is a believer who has been made pure through the grace of Christ, all things which previously were ritualistically impure are now pure. All things which were impure, like lobster or pork, we can enjoy those things. As believers, if the Scripture does not condemn something in command or principle, we should not reject what God allows, for our purity is found in Christ and not in our outward obedience. But one of the things false teachers love to do is put burdens on their people, to declare that certain things that God allows is off limits. False teachers love to place dietary restrictions on their people. They forbid pork or caffeine or other things. They love to place social restrictions on their followers. For example, you can't go to movie theaters or you cannot work on Saturday. What helps us identify the message of a false teacher is that in his defiled conscience and mind, he teaches that things which God allows are evil, and thus makes himself the ultimate authority over God and his word. But I need to clarify, there are many godly people who from the conviction of their own heart would believe it was sin for them to partake in those examples. If you are in Christ and you don't eat pork and you think that's what the law tells you to do and the Bible tells you to do, I don't agree, but okay, that's for you and your conscience and that's between you and God. It is not evil to follow our conscience. It is evil when we restrict other people based on our conscience. And that is what false teachers tend to do. They focus on outward obedience, to neglect of the heart and soul, and they make other people be like them. Why do false teachers so often focus on outward obedience? Well, I think it's because it's the only thing that can be measured. It's hard for me, like when I write reports of our church to our supporters, be like, we're all growing spiritually. I mean, I hope we are, and I have examples of that, but I don't have like a gauge in my office that tells me how we're doing. I can count numbers. I can count outward things. In verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks to this. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Why is Paul quoting this ancient prophet? Probably because he sounds just like the false teachers. False teachers are saying, look, you're all gluttons, so just don't eat anything. Problem solved. False teacher says, you're all evil beasts. In other words, you give into your passions, so just don't have passions. Problem solved. Or you're all lazy, so just don't ever relax. Always be working. Problem solved. This is all outward focus. And it is a false gospel. It is a gospel of works or self-improvement or self-actualization. A message focused on doing this or that. It's a false gospel. The whole point of the gospel, the message of the word as taught by the apostles, is that we cannot do the work ourselves. That's the whole point of Jesus. Do we really think if we stop lying, we'll be holy enough to enter the presence of God? Or that if we get control of our passions, we'll be able to live a perfect life? Or that if we just eat small enough portions, we can enter heaven on our own merit? Of course not. We're like the Cretans. We're liars, we're lusters, and we're lazy gluttons. We need a Savior who can save us from our sins, and that's why we preach the message of the gospel. That's why we preach the word as taught by the apostles, so that through Jesus' perfect life of honesty, his perfect submission of his passions to the Father's will, and his perfect work and self-rejection in the completed atonement on the cross, that is our hope, not in us changing, but in him being perfect and changing us. So friends, don't let the message of false teachers take you away from the simple gospel that Jesus is enough. That's the message. We do not need to earn anything. We simply trust. For when we do, his joy and his grace and his righteousness will fill us through the Spirit, and we will change. Not as the means of salvation or the goal of salvation, but as a result of salvation. Because we are saved, we change and grow. Friends, if our church is to set our defense in order, we must certainly be able to identify the false teacher's message. But no one can teach a message for very long before it starts to impact them. Philip Towner explains it well. He said, heresy involves more than simply teaching an unorthodox doctrine. Just as the Christian message affects the whole life, heresy left unchecked penetrates deep into the community and individual's life and thought, leaving nothing undisturbed. Thus, we must not only know the false teacher's message, we must also be able to identify the false teacher's character. We'll see this in verses 10 through 16. There's a number of different attributes about the false teacher's character. And I want to confess something. As your pastor, as a preacher, it's difficult to go through these two messages back to back because Last week, we talked about what a godly elder should be, and I'm the only elder in the room, so that's difficult to make application. And this week, we're talking about false teachers, and hopefully there are no false teachers in the room, right? So it's hard to make application, so I want to guide us through this. We're going to be looking at a long list of attributes that describe a false teacher, so be mindful and consider your own soul. Are you tempted to fail in these same areas? Do you struggle in these areas? Specifically, how do you use any authority you have? Do you use it in a godly way? In the work, in your workplace, at home, in social groups? Have we been teaching one another, but living another way? Have we been living hypocritically? These are all questions we can ask. Secondly, we should consider our own family. Are we keeping our spouse accountable in how we use our parental authority in a godly way? Are we raising our children to be on the lookout for those who would deceive them? Are we careful about which voices and leaders we place in front of our children? Do we teach them both about positive and negative examples they are seeing? Paul does that in Titus. He says, here's godly elders, here's false teachers. Do we do that for our children? Do we show them both the good and the bad? Third, we should consider our church family. How can we be actively involved in guarding and protecting our brothers and sisters from false teachers? Are we prepared to help those who join with us to see error and learn truth? Are we committed enough to one another to listen well when people lovingly challenge our beliefs? If you say something in a small group and someone comes to you later and says, I'm not sure that's right, are we going to get angry? Or are we going to rejoice that they love us enough to help us? So with those things in mind, let's examine the character of false teachers. For each of these attributes, we'll look at the specific phrase in the text. They're kind of scattered around. So in the beginning of verse 10, we see the first one. We see their abundance. Paul says, for there are many. The churches had a lack of godly elders. There weren't many of them. But even though they were new, there were already many false teachers on the island of Crete. I want to be clear, I'm not saying that if someone is popular, they're automatically a false teacher. That's not the case. But what I am saying is there are many people who would be well described by the attributes in this list who support them. If the leaders and people in the world who reject the gospel support and welcome them, if they are popular with those who are not discerning and those who have not examined their message closely in light of Scripture, the person may well be a false teacher. There will always be more false teachers than there are true teachers in the world. Think about in Jesus' day. It was him and John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist was killed. So then it was just Jesus. And then he died, and it was nobody. There are always more false teachers than there are true teachers. So be mindful of that. Be mindful of their abundance. But secondly, we can identify a false teacher based on their associations. In the middle of verse 10, it says, especially those of the circumcision party. Gone over this a little bit, but these false teachers were, if they weren't Judaizers, if they weren't members of the circumcision party, they were associated with them. So if you come across a teacher and you're not sure, maybe they're a false teacher, maybe they're not, look at who they're associated with. Who do they work with? Who do they partner with? If they are allied with and work with those who you are sure are false teachers, they might be false teachers themselves. I'm not saying they absolutely are. I'm saying that may point us that direction. When we understand who these Judaizers are, they were not known for faith or love or grace. They were known as a group that demanded everyone be circumcised. That was their big thing. They were demanded outward obedience. This should stick out in our minds for our own application. I'm not saying we can't be friends with or have interactions with false teachers or those who follow them. There are people in my life I love who follow them. But who we partner with in ministry and who we share life with is going to impact our own souls and impact how we are viewed in the world. Be mindful of your associations. Number three, when trying to discern if someone is a false teacher, examine their lives and look for aggression. Verse 11, it says, they are upsetting whole families by teaching what they ought not to teach. False teachers are rarely content to upset their own family and their own local church. False gospels have a built-in desire and nature to spread. It's just what happens. Consider, for some reason, 2020, with all of its many problems, one of the things I noticed was a number of people in the Christian subculture who published big deconversion stories. You remember those? It was like a number of people in like Christian groups and Christian bloggers and Christian mom bloggers, which is like an even bigger subset, right? And they just had these deconversion stories where they realized the Bible wasn't trustworthy. And so they decided that, you know, and they go through this whole story. They can't just walk away from the faith. They have to make this big media post about it. And they have to spread their new false gospel of no gospel. Why do they do that? Because there is built into the false gospel an aggression, a desire to spread the message, not just in a friendly way where they want other people to know, but in an aggressive way. They need to spread it. And how do they do it? They teach what they ought not to teach. They know they shouldn't be sharing it, but they're compelled to out of an aggressive desire to lead others astray. And this word teaching, we talked about last week, the godly elder teaching is coming alongside and showing how to do and being compassionate and empathetic as you teach. That's not the word here. The word here is just telling people information. It has nothing to do with their life. It's not connected. Friends, I'm not saying it's wrong to have passion for sharing the message you believe in. I hope that we all are more passionate about sharing the true gospel than false teachers are about sharing their false gospel. The question is whether we are sharing in an aggressive way or not. So consider, when you share truth, do you do it with compassion? Or are you aggressive? Are you striving to help someone come to know Jesus out of grace and mercy? Or are you trying to upset their whole family? You'd never say it that way, but it can so easily creep into our hearts. Do we share truth in a confrontational way, in an aggressive way, in an upsetting way? Do those around us see the way we share truth and see us as someone who supports peace and grace and hope? Or do they see us as aggressive? False teachers share their message aggressively. And Paul tells us why they are aggressive. It's because they have ambition. Verse 11, it says, they do this by teaching for shameful gain. Here's why they do it. We spoke last week about how Cretan culture encouraged gain of all kinds. If you can get away with it, it was good. I read one historian this week. He said that travel on the island was very dangerous because everywhere in that time may have some robbers on the roads, but they were lifted up as heroes in the culture because they could rob people and get away with it. So there were a lot of them. This is the kind of gain we're talking about here. False teachers are upsetting whole homes for the specific purpose of shameful gain. In Timothy's letters, Paul talks about how they lead women astray and follow them into false teaching. We see clear examples of this today as false prosperity gospel preachers steal millions from their faithful followers. They bankrupt elderly women who are lonely and in need of truth. They steal whatever savings those in desperate need may have with the empty promise of financial blessing. One of the false teachers a few years ago asked his followers for $54 million so he could buy his third private jet. And in the interview I watched with him, he said, "Look, I can tell you, if Jesus was on earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. He'd be in a jet like this one." That should make us physically sick to watch that. False teachers teach for shameful gain. But once again, I need to clarify what I'm saying. It's certainly not sinful for a pastor to call his church to obey the commands to give to support the local ministry. It's not wrong for servants of God to be blessed financially. David and Solomon were clearly blessed by God financially. As always, this is once again an issue of the heart. If a pastor is serving, preaching, ministering for shameful gain, for gain he did not earn, for gain he does not deserve, for gain that he has stolen, that's a clear sign it's a false teacher. So friends, for us, we must ask, what is our ambition when we do ministry, when we share the message of the gospel? We're probably not serving in hopes of a private jet. I mean, if that's why you want to serve our church, good luck. You're not getting a jet here, I can tell you that. But we may be serving for other kinds of shameful gain. We may be tempted to, we'd never say this out loud, but make deals with God. And say, look, this has been a really rough week. I'm going to go to church because if I do what's right, God will give me a more peaceful week next week. Is your heart ever done that? Have you ever done your devotions hoping to have a good day? Are you doing family devotions so God will make your children more obedient and you can have some peace and quiet again? Those things aren't wrong to want, but they're wrong to be the reason we do things. We must not serve for sinful gain, for shameful gain. Paul's laid out their character very clearly in this passage, and there are warnings throughout the Bible about them. And so, false teachers can't turn to the Bible as their foundation. Thus, we see in verse 14, their authority. It says, They devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The term translated devoting has been used before in this passage. In verse 9, Paul describes a godly elder. He says that the godly elder must hold firm to, must be devoted to, the trustworthy word is taught. It's the same word here. We talked about last week, the godly elder gripping onto the truth, not letting go. Well, the false teacher has gripped onto other things. He's holding on to Jewish myths and the commands of men. We don't know what these Jewish myths are specifically, but Titus 3:9 gives us a clue. There, Paul warns Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. It seems that these false teachers, instead of teaching God's word, were teaching some weird way to manipulate God's word to say what they wanted, or teaching extra-biblical stories about God's word, or some other message. And they were also devoted to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Verse 15 tells us about those commands, because it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled. And they must have been giving a message of all these things that Christians should not do. They're forbidding what God does not forbid. They're allowing what God does not allow. Why are they so devoted to these things? Well, because the Bible has no hope for their message. A false teacher can't be devoted to the Bible, because then they would just be talking about how they're wrong. So they must turn to other sources of authority, and this is a quick way to identify a false teacher. They may claim the Bible is their authority. Most cults and false Christian sub-religions do. But in reality, their authority may be their own interpretation or their dreams or their opinions. They may claim it's the Bible, but they add to it with other allegedly holy writings. They may claim it's the Bible, but they listen to the church or their church leader or their church head, or they even listen to their own experience they've had, a vision or a voice or a child who claims they went to heaven. Whatever they listen to, false teachers are devoted to any source of authority that backs them up. By God's grace, there have been times where I have taught something, and then I've seen in the Word that what I said was wrong. And rather than being devoted to what I said or to whatever I learned that led me to that, I can be devoted to the Word, and I can repent of that and change and grow. When we are devoted to the Word, we have hope. But when we're devoted to other things, we have no hope. So again, we must ask, where is our authority? It's probably not in Jewish myths. I don't know that any of us struggle with that one. But do we devote ourselves to these stories of visions of heaven or of men or women who claim they heard a message from God? What is our authority, the Bible itself or things allegedly from the Bible? It's a hard question. And we must ask, do we devote ourselves to the Bible or men's commands? Do we limit other people's freedoms or judge them harshly for enjoying what God allows? Do we depend on our own authority and tell our children to obey because we said so without teaching them about the authority of God? Do we depend on the authority of other pastors or authors that we like, or do we depend on the authority of God's Word itself? We live in an age where we can pick and choose our favorite authors and our favorite organizations, and that's good, and I'm glad for that, but if we trust those things as our source of authority, it's very easy to get off base and trust our favorite teacher more than we trust the Word that they are supposed to be teaching from. And most of those good teachers would hate to hear that we've done that, but they can't really stop us from doing it. It's about our heart, not theirs. Friends, that applies in our own church. Just because I said something, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Look at God's word. Don't let me be your source of authority. Let the word be the source of authority. With all these character flaws in mind, it should come as no surprise that these false teachers are known as having an artificial faith. They profess to know God, verse 16 says, but they deny him by their works. Paul has described some pretty sinful and wicked people in these verses. But what is interesting is that almost all these things are not noticeable at first. If false teachers normally just came into the church drunk, cussing up a storm, stealing money from your wallet, wearing a I Love False Doctrine t-shirt, we probably wouldn't need this part of the Bible, right? If they were easy to identify, we could skip this whole sermon. But most often, false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look and act like us, mostly. But over time, these characteristics start to show themselves. By their works, their claim is shown to be true or false. It's like a court case. They have claimed to be in Christ, but the opposing lawyer who's trying to prove their confession true or false, how much evidence does he have one way or the other? John MacArthur used to, when people would ask him, how can I know if I'm saved? One of the ways he would answer that was, If you were in a courtroom trying to prove your salvation, what evidence would you have? That's certainly not the whole of that answer, but it's an important part of it. Is it easy to prove that you are a Christian? Our foundation of our assurance is not in our obedience, it's in the work of Christ, but that will work itself out in obedience. So if people were to line up your life on this passage of Titus, would there be more points for or against your confession? We're all broken. None of us are going to be perfect. But we are growing in these areas. We can never make the argument that we're perfect, but we should be able to show the world that we are growing. Yes, we may struggle with loving shameful gain, but we've begun growing and faithfully giving to our church. Yes, we are tempted to be aggressive when we speak, but we hold our tongue more than we used to, and praise the Lord for that. Yes, we may be tempted to be disobedient to God's word, but we can show you two or three areas where God's growing us. Listen, if someone claims to be perfect or to be sinless, that's a big, bright, red, flashing, arrow, clear sign. This person is probably a false teacher. Because the only person who gets to claim they're perfect is Jesus. He's also the only person who gets to be right about that. Thus, Paul summarizes all these characteristics of false teachers with their appraisal in the end of verse 16. He says, they are detestable, disobedient. I am pushing the wrong button here, sorry. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They're detestable, or they are abominations. That word throughout the Old Testament of wicked priests and sinful sacrifices. They're abominable. They are disobedient. Paul reminds us they know the truth, yet they choose to continually walk in it. And finally, Paul says they are unfit for any good work. The idea here, if you've ever watched someone work with metal, especially silver and gold, they heat up the ore, and what happens? All the dross, all the garbage floats to the top, and they skim it off and throw it away. That dross, that's the root of this word here, for unfit for any good work. If you're trying to make a beautiful thing out of silver, you don't want to use the garbage that floats to the top. You want to use the pure silver that's left. And the idea that Paul is saying is when these people are tested, when their character is tested, when the godly elder's character is tested, we see self-control and godliness and all these things. But when the false teacher's character is tested, they are unfit for any good work. They are the dross that is thrown away. They are disqualified, debased, proven worthless. They failed to meet the test. Paul does not mince words here. He's very clear. The message of false teachers is hopeless and stands condemned. The character of false teachers can be easily identified, and thus they themselves stand condemned. But what about the church? If these wicked teachers are out there ready to pounce on young churches like ours, how can we defend against them? Well, Paul gives us three steps to our defense. First, we must silence them to protect the church. In verse 11, Paul says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul says they must be silenced, but it's very interesting. How do we silence them? The word usually refers to putting a bit into a horse's mouth. So Paul's using forceful words here, but he's not saying we've silenced them by force. He's not saying we walk up to the false teacher and slap duct tape on their mouth and call it a day. Rather, this is a word that refers to clarity and intensity of argument. It's not used much in Scripture, but in the Greek writings of their philosophers, they used it often of, if you're having an argument in the Areopagus with a guy who has a different philosophy from you, but you give him such a wise, intelligent, kind answer that he has nothing left to say. That's how you shut their mouth. In our culture, it'd be like a mic drop. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. You've said all that needs to be said. There's nothing left to say. You've taken any possibility of response, not because you've been harsh or unkind or forceful, but because the graciousness and wisdom of what you've said is apparent. This is how Jesus silenced people. He has all power. He could have made their mouth fall off, right? He could have done whatever he wanted to make them be quiet. But instead, Jesus quoted Scripture and taught from Scripture. And every time we see the Scriptures tell us, and they were afraid to say anything else. They were silenced. Paul tells us we must silence these teachers, not with force, but with graciousness, with wisdom, because they are upsetting whole families. So I want us to stop and do a motive check. When we confront false teachers, are we doing it for the same reason? It's right to confront false teachers, but only if we're doing it for the right motive. I grew up and I really wanted to be smarter than other people. That was one of my indwelling sins. I wanted to both be smarter and be seen as others. So I would spend hours debating atheists and false teachers online in forums that no one read or cared about because I wanted to be smarter. I didn't care about their souls. I didn't care about anyone else who read. I wanted to be right. Friends, that is aggressive. That's what a false teacher does. If we are silencing because we want to be right or prove how smart we are because they're challenging our worldview and we're scared, this is pride and God condemns it. It's the same aggression that false teachers are characterized by. The only difference is instead of using lies to hurt people, we've weaponized the truth of God's word. And we will stand even further condemned. This is something that many godly churches get wrong. They start out trying to show the dangers of false teaching for the glory of God, for the sake of those they love, but before long they are mocking and insulting and gossiping and condemning everyone who slightly disagrees with them on any minor point. Churches like that have fallen into the very trap that they are trying to warn people of. We must be careful to watch our motive when dealing with false teachers. It is easy to allow sin to sneak in. What is the right motive? Paul says, for the sake of the families in our own church. Because these false teachers are upsetting whole families. That is why they must be silenced. So we must stand for truth, but we must do it for the right reasons. We strive to silence false teachers to protect the church, but this is not our only motive. Remember, to silence means to bridle. And why do riders bridle their horses? Not to stop the horse from making noise, but that they may lead the horse in the right direction. Robert Yarborough says this of this kind of silencing. Silencing these individuals is not so much the final goal, but rather a necessary first step to their repentance and subsequent positive involvement in the church. So we must, of course, silence false teachers to protect our church families, but we must also rebuke them to protect their own souls. That's what Paul says in verse 12. In verse 13, he says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Rebuke them sharply that, so, because they may be sound in faith. That's the reason. This word rebuke does not mean condemn. It means to come alongside them and show them graciously where they're wrong and point them to what is right. John MacArthur explains this word sharply, rebuke them sharply. It says, the Greek word at root means to cut, as with a knife or axe. The reproof was to cut with penetrating force, but the severity of such a rebuke should be remedial, to help. Titus was not to condemn the men, but seek to correct their doctrinal error and personal sinfulness in order that they may be sound in faith. As someone has observed, the surgeon of the soul only cuts to achieve a cure. Yes, we silence false teachers to protect the church, but we must also silence them so that they may be sound in faith. Friends, we must ask, is that our heart towards false teachers? When we hear a false teacher has launched an inspiration cube you can purchase that plays his affirmations and sermons whenever you're feeling down. When we hear that another false teacher is staying in hotel rooms for $25,000 a night with money he stole from our grandmothers. When we hear of these tragedies of truth, how do we respond? Yes, there should be anger. Yes, we should cry out to God for justice. That is right. But we should also be brokenhearted for these people. For the first person a deceiver deceives is himself. When we hear these tragedies of truth, be broken for them and share truth with anyone we know who follows them with compassion and grace. We should care for their souls. And number two, we teach truth to protect the gospel. Number three, we teach truth to protect the gospel. Paul says, but as for you, in chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We'll spend a lot more time on this next week when we go through this passage, but I want to be clear. What does Paul not say? He does not say, teach what is wrong with their theology. He does not say, list out in detail all the sins they've committed in front of everyone. He does not say, be sure to call them out on Twitter and Facebook. No, Paul is clear. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what is right. Teach what is true. Teach the word of God as taught. Paul does not desire that the church corporately or that any of us individually become known as those who are always saying how wrong other people are. That is condemned in Scripture. That is not what Christ did in Scripture. That is not what the apostles did, and that's not what they command us to. Rather, let us be known as those who are always proclaiming the matchless worth of Christ. For if we teach what accords with sound doctrine, if we share what is true with one another, if we spend time studying God's word for our own spiritual health and growth, if we are focused on the gospel of Jesus as our hope and stay, then the false teacher's message will fall flat on our ears. Our focus must be on the truth, on what is sound and healthy. What is more helpful to a hungry man? to tell him what's unhealthy in fast food or to give him a meal. This is what we are called to do as a church, not to condemn others, but to teach the truth. So I pray, let us be known as a church and a people that proclaims full and healthy meals to the hungry rather than a smug group who knows only how to condemn. I hope and pray that this has been encouraging to you. I pray that you are better equipped to recognize the message of false teachers and to watch for those same deceptive messages that rise up in your hearts from our culture, from your own heart. I pray that you are better equipped to recognize the character of false teachers and that your heart has been set to cry out to God to overcome these same attributes in our own hearts, because we have them inside of us. And I pray that you are prepared to offer a godly defense to those false teachers, not out of negativity and condemnation, but out of grace and truth, out of love for them and for the church, for the gospel. Yet we must remember, friends, our hope can never be in our excellent defense against false teachers. That is hopeless. We cannot put up a defense good enough. We are sheep surrounded by wolves, so what do we need? We need the good shepherd to come and save us. So as we close, I want to read the same passage we read from earlier, Ezekiel 34. There, God promises one day when his son returns, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against these shepherds, these false teachers, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. And one day, the day we pray for, God promises this. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. We pray that our church would be protected from false teachers. We pray that we would hold fast to the truth, but most importantly, pray that God would send his servant David, the greater David, Jesus Christ, to come and save us from these false teachers. And we know he will, for the Lord has spoken. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true. I thank you that it tells us of a God who loves wicked sinners like us, who we ourselves have taught false things to others. Our hearts teach us false things every day in the quiet moments when we are tempted to doubt you. Our heart cries out false accusations against you. It tells us to doubt your promises. It tells us to doubt your goodness. It tells us to doubt who you are. But God, you have spoken. You've promised. You will return and save us, not just from the false teachers on the outside, but on the false teachers of our soul. God, I pray, save us from this. Save us from this world that is broken and evil. Save us from our hearts that are selfish and wicked, that are defiled and impure. Send your perfect son, the greater David, our good shepherd, to come and lead the church in true righteousness. We pray for that day, but until that day, God, protect your church. Let us rise up in defense, knowing that our true hope is in you all through it. Father, we thank you for who you are. Pray you would bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.